So the first reading on page 3, if you didn't catch it, was, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the second is found on page 552, which is Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun."
Thanks. Perhaps we could just have that first slide up. Thanks. I've got lots of sweets here. I'm tempted, so you better take them away from me. My name's Neil. Welcome if you are new to Birmingham, new to City Church. Do hope that you'll enjoy being with us this evening and stick around afterwards. It'd be great to meet you and maybe say hi personally. Let's pray together as we come to look at God's Word together. In Psalm 148, we read this, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and cloud, stormy winds that do his bidding, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, young princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for at his command they were created." Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, thank you that you have breathed life into us, and we pray that in this short time we have together this evening, we would understand a little bit more about who you are, your purposes for us and our lives, and your extraordinary love for this world that you have made, that has been made known to us in Jesus Christ. So help us now as we listen to your word together, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do keep your Bible open to that one verse, those seven words in Hebrew of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I'm actually not going to start there. I'm going to start reading a little extract from this book, Bill Bryson's A Short History of Nearly Everything. On page 28, Bryson writes, "And so from nothing our universe began. In a single blinding pulse, a moment of glory much too swift and expansive for any form of words, the singularity assumes heavenly dimensions, space beyond conception. The first lively second produces gravity and the other forces that govern physics. In less than a minute, the universe is a million billion miles across and growing fast. In 3 minutes, we have a universe. It is a place of the most wondrous and gratifying possibility. And beautiful too. And it was all done in about the time it takes to make a sandwich." Bill Bryson's Short History of Nearly Everything. Well, as Hannah has already said, as human beings, we seem to have a pretty insatiable curiosity about our beginnings, our origins. We're all looking for answers to the questions of life. French thinker Henri Blocher comments, "The human race quite rightly feels that it cannot find its bearings on life today without having light shed on its origins." How do you live well in this world? If you're a new student here to Birmingham, how do you live well for these next 3 years unless you consider your beginnings? And we want to know, don't we? We ask that question, how did the universe begin? And was there anything before it? How did life begin on planet Earth? What does it mean to be human? And what meaning and purpose can we find, therefore, for our lives? And what will become of our world? Maybe we might be curious enough to ask this question too. Is there room for God in my understanding of life, the universe, and everything? Well, it's our privilege, not only tonight, but over these coming 10 weeks, to look together at the story of our beginnings. And in answering these questions, I hope that we'll find both radical and hugely relevant answers. Well, where do we go to find answers to these kind of questions. I wonder how you feel about my suggestion that we should go to the Bible. I once listened to a quiz on the radio, and the question was asked, what are the first four words of the Bible? And the questioner was gracious enough to make it a multi-choice. Was it A, once upon a time, or was it B, in the beginning God? The contestant thought for a moment and answered, I think it's A, once upon a time. And she was dead serious in her answer. I guess she isn't the only one who wonders whether the words that we read in Genesis are really no more than a story, and a primitive one at that. And surely hasn't this book and everything that we once believed now been replaced, overtaken by real answers offered by science? Well, can I ask you to give the Bible a hearing in these weeks? I want to suggest that we might be surprised to discover that in these first three chapters of the first book of the Bible, we find remarkable insights into ourselves and our world. And answers that are not contradicted by modern science, but sit alongside them quite happily. You see, the answers of science and the answers of theology, you see, are not contradictory to one another. They're not in competition with each other either. But as many scientists will tell you, they're complementary answers. Einstein was right when he said, science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. Fair enough, science gives you really interesting answers to important questions. But science leaves other questions completely unanswered. You might say, essentially, science asks the how did things happen? And theology asks the well, why? And we need them both, don't we? We need the how and the why together. John Polkinghorne was a professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge University. Yet he left his scientific career because he wanted to become an ordained Anglican priest. So he's written and lectured on the relationship between science and God as one of his specialities. And he uses the analogy to explain how they complement each other so well, of a kettle boiling water. It goes something like this. He says, these aren't literally his words, but this is the effect of his story. Imagine you walk into one of your corridor kitchens at a university or in a hall of residence or something. It's empty, but you find a kettle boiling. And you look around and you spot a passing engineering student and you say, well, why is the kettle boiling? And they look at you and say, well, the electricity is coming into the kettle and the releasing energy, which is being transferred across the lattice structure of the metal in the kettle into the water molecules, whose subsequent excitement is raising them to the enthalpy of condensation. So you get a change from liquid to gas. Now, some of you understood that. I didn't, but some of you did, I'm sure. And you'll say what to them? You'll say, yeah, right. But what will you do next? You'll ask someone else for a more helpful answer, won't you? And you say to someone else, excuse me, can you tell me why the kettle's boiling? And they say, oh, I was just making a cup of coffee. Would you like one? Of course, both answers are right, aren't they? But actually, one is essential and more helpful. And let's not be too critical of the book of Genesis, shall we? Just because it's written in what we might call simple language. Over 400 years ago, John Calvin said this. He said, the Holy Spirit had no intention to teach astronomy. And in proposing instruction, meant to be common to the simplest and most uneducated persons. He made use of Moses and the other prophets of popular language. The Holy Spirit would rather speak childishly than unintelligibly to the humble and unlearned. See what Calvin's saying? He's kind of saying that the Bible isn't a science textbook. The Holy Spirit had no intention of teaching you astronomy. You're going to have to go to someone else for that. But he is concerned, the Holy Spirit, to teach you truth. And truth in a language that works across every culture and across all times. Just think about it. If God had written Genesis in the language of science today, most people, most scientists 100 years ago, wouldn't have had the faintest idea what was being said, would they? And what if God had caused the book of Genesis to be written in the scientific language 200 years from now? Well, no one in this room would have the faintest idea what was being said either, because our scientific knowledge is growing and expanding. But God has written Genesis in a language and a style to give us real answers to real questions, but in a way that's accessible to everyone, whoever we are, however old we are, wherever we're from, however educated or not we may be. God wants the truth of his word and the truth about him to be available to us all. So let's listen carefully and not look down our noses at a book like Genesis, simply because it's written in a way that's accessible to everybody. And Genesis, I want to argue, and we'll see in the weeks to come, is written in a way that complements science, as we've just said. A science is answering those how-to questions when it comes to a kettle boiling. So Genesis is answering the who and the why questions about life and everything. So what's at stake as we begin our series? Well, we need the best of science and we need the best of the Bible to give us the answers we need for origins. Well, tonight, by introduction, we're just looking at one verse. I'm not sure I've ever preached on one verse before. But make sure you've got that passage open, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It's really the header for everything that follows. And we'll be digging deeper into the chapters that follow in the weeks that come. But the very first verse of the Bible and the first verse of Genesis is there before your eyes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In a book that we've got on our table, on our bookstall out there, by Alistair Payne, the first chapters of everything, a really helpful read-through of these chapters, helped me in my preparation, I'm sure would help you as well. Alistair Payne says in that little book of this opening verse, was there ever a single sentence that said so much? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here's my first point. There was a beginning. Yeah, really. And most of us are too young to realize that what the Bible affirms here at the very beginning was a hugely controversial point until very recently. In fact, until 60 years ago, not many people thought that there was a beginning to the universe. John Lennox is professor of mathematics at Oxford University, and he says this. He says, both the Bible and science claim the universe had a beginning. What is striking is that the Bible claimed it for thousands of years, whereas scientists only recently began to even entertain the possibility that there might have been a beginning. No, for many centuries, people thought that the universe was eternal. The Greek philosophers, religions of the East, modern scientists, even around and up until the year of the 1950s, all thought the universe had simply always been there. But what a change of opinion we've witnessed in science. Stephen Hawking comments, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Now you see, far from thinking that the universe is all there is or ever was or ever will be, science has caught up with the Bible. Arno Penzias is an American physicist. He's a radio astronomer, so that should be Arnas. My typo, it should be Arno rather than Arnos. He's a radio astronomer. He's a Nobel laureate. That means he's won the Nobel Prize in physics. Why? Because he discovered the cosmic microwave background radiation, which established the Big Bang as a fact. He's the guy who discovered the echoes in the universe that established the Big Bang as being more than a theory, and now a scientific fact. But strikingly, this is what Penzias says. He says, the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. Wow. I mean, the guy who proved it all, who discovered and proved and won the Nobel Prize, says, you know what? I've just found out that the Bible's true after all. Everything we've discovered is just there for us all along. Well, what difference does it make that the universe had a beginning? Well, I think it at least raises two questions, doesn't it, in your mind? It forces us to ask a question that science can't answer, and that is this: who or what caused the Big Bang? Or to put it another way, why is there something rather than nothing? So it raises that question in our minds, I hope, for you. Secondly, it changes the way we think about time altogether. You see, if we know that time had a beginning, that, in other words, time is a line rather than a circle, then wherever there's a beginning, there's an end. Where is our universe heading? And maybe I want to not only read the very beginning of the Bible, but can I encourage you when you go home to read the very end of the Bible and see where God's universe is heading, which is to a beautiful, restored universe in which God and his people live together forever. And so to our second point. Let me ask you in your minds as we turn to that in a moment, how would you complete this phrase? In the beginning, what's the next word? How you choose to conclude that phrase really tells you everything, doesn't it? And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are God's way of, the Bible's way of really saying everything. That the entire universe came about at God's design. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on Genesis, writes, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. If the universe owes its existence to God, then no wonder, well, he's at the heart of the storyline of the Bible. 35 times in the first chapter of Genesis alone, God is the subject of what is being discussed. And if God created the heavens and the earth, then that means that, look, God didn't just create galaxies. He didn't just create black holes or planet Earth. He created you. And he created me. And of course, that has massive implications, doesn't it? For your life and for mine. Yes, firstly, if God has created us, it means that you and I are not accidents. When God created the universe, we can legitimately say he had us in mind. We were part of his grand design. Read through the rest of the Bible and we quickly discover that human beings are part of a plan. We have a purpose, and that purpose is shaped by God's intention in making us in the first place. I contrast that with the conclusion of atheism. Here's Harvard biologist and atheist Stephen Jay Gould, who drew this rather different conclusion. Forgive me if you can't quite read all of that, but he says, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenacious species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook or crook. And his conclusion? We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. You see, according to his worldview, there is no purpose. There is no point to your life and mine. We are accidents of history in an impersonal universe. And yet my problem is I don't think any of us live that way or that any of us could ever live that way. It seems to me hardwired into your heart and mind that we want the world to be fair, don't you? That you want equal opportunity for all peoples. That you long and want to see justice upheld, that you think there is a difference between good and evil. And yet if we say in the beginning, well, nothing, we can't really claim those values for ourselves. They depend on a God who has made us for a purpose. So the cry of the human heart is justice, equality, good rather than evil. And Stephen Jay Gould says, you may yearn for those things, but they're false. I want to say your heart is telling you that God's word has some truth to it this evening. That God, the God who has made us, endues our life with significance and meaning and purpose. Secondly, it's not just that God gives our life purpose, but actually, secondly, if God made us, then it means he has some claim on our lives too, doesn't it? If he made us, well, we belong to him. Can I ask you, is that something that you're mindful of this evening? Maybe you're new to Birmingham, just trying to working out for yourself, where is my life heading? What am I here for? What do I stand for? What am I living for? And the question is, do you see yourself as being made by God for God? That your life has meaning through him, but that means that you are to live your life for him. Our lives are gifts from God. Is that a thought in your mind this evening? As you set out perhaps on life here? If you're a Christian here this evening, do you recognize and celebrate each day, Lord, this day is a new day from you, my creator and my sustainer. Today is for you. Let me live my life according to your will and your way and your word and start each day in the Bible, just to get clear what that means for today. In the beginning, God made you. What's more, the Bible says that our universe declares the truth about God so clearly and so powerfully that to reject God is to leave us without excuse. That's our third point this evening. See, if we turn back to that other reading from Psalm 19, I'll just read those verses to you again. The heavens declare, talking about space, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. So as you look up in the night sky, as you go home this evening, you look up in the sky, if you can see the stars, what are they saying to you? Well, the psalmist says they're shouting out the glory of God. They pour forth speech night after night. They reveal knowledge. They have no speech in one sense. They use no words, the psalmist says. No sound is heard from them, yet their voices go out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Professor Anthony Flew was a professor of the philosophy of religion at Reading University. He was an outspoken atheist. Sorry, can we lose that just for a second? Thank you, you're giving the game away. Thank you very much. He was an outspoken atheist. He was a critic, a fierce critic of religious believers. But later in life, quite late on in life, he had a dramatic conversion, if you like, from atheism to theism. He became a believer in God. And he wrote a book about it, and he gave it a title, There Is a God: How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. And in it he wrote, and thank you, now we'll move on to the slide, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. Why do I believe this? Given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than half a century, why does he believe this now? Next one, thank you. The short answer is this. This is the world picture as I see it that has emerged from modern science. He says, as I do my science, as I think about it, so I discover that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming the work of his hands. You see, science hasn't disproved God. Far from it, says Anthony Flew. In fact, modern science has done everything in its power to make it pretty much impossible to explain our universe as we know it as an accident. The mathematics alone are truly staggering. Stephen Hawking has estimated that if the expansion rate of the universe was different by one part in 100,000 million million, so that's 1 to 10 to the power 17, if the expansion of the rate of the universe were different by one part in 100,000 million million, 1 second after the Big Bang, the universe would either collapse back on itself or have never developed galaxies. If the gravitational force, other scientists have worked out, were different by one part in 10 to the power 40, our sun would not exist. It's what some have called the fine-tuning of the universe. And Flew looked at the numbers, and he said, my atheism, in the light of these kind of numbers, and the fact that our universe had a beginning, it leads me to only one conclusion. And it's science that's driven me there. He found overwhelming reasons to believe in God. And for him as a philosopher, it was simply no longer credible to believe in a universe of law and order, of complexity and apparent design, and to think, do you know what, this came from nothing and for nothing. And to his fellow skeptics, Flew put this question in the book. He basically said, what should have to occur or to have occurred to constitute for us a reason to at least consider the existence of a superior mind? In other words, it's a slightly clumsy way of phrasing the question, come on, guys. I mean, what has God got to do in all of the maths and of the universe to show you that he's there? Well, what is the evidence that's missing? Just tell me, is what Flew is saying. Well, you see, the Bible says creation shouts out the existence of its creator. And Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. See, once you accept that there was a time when the universe was not, and that it came to be out of nothing, and that it seems to be so extraordinarily fine-tuned for our existence, that has huge religious implications. I meet a lot of Christians who are troubled by atheism in the sense that they worry whether they have any answers to a Richard Dawkins or to the more militant strand of atheism. Is that you? Would you find it a little bit awkward or embarrassing if an atheist asked you about Genesis, for example? Sometimes atheists tell you that their position is an absence of belief. They say, look, atheists don't believe anything. We just don't think there is a reason for anyone to believe in God. But I think we need to turn the tables, don't we, in the way Professor Flew wants us to. See, I think atheism requires enormous faith. Quite extraordinary faith. A great deal of belief goes into being an atheist. Atheists are not unbelievers. They believe in certain theories to explain our universe. They have to. They have to say, why is there something rather than nothing? And they have theories and ideas. All, of course, apart from the existence of God. And they have to answer this question in particular. How can something come from nothing? And they also need to answer the evidence that Anthony Flew found so persuasive for the fine-tuning of our universe. So maybe you have just arrived at university and you worry whether you really can be a Christian and keep your brain intact. There might be times when friends or lecturers push you on what you believe and you wonder whether believing in God just sounds a little bit stupid. Well, there are only two positions. Either we think someone created something out of nothing, which is the Christian view, which is a view that goes beyond our understanding, but is consistent with our understanding that you don't get something from nothing, so there must be an eternal someone who brought the universe into being. It goes beyond our understanding, but is consistent with it. Or you have to say what the atheist says, which is no one created something out of nothing. And atheists don't believe in something that goes beyond our understanding. Atheists believe in something that contradicts our understanding. That you can get something from nothing. Maybe it's time to turn the tables in our conversations politely as we ask that question. Frank Turek, who's debated a number of leading atheists, has written this. He says, the evidence of creation tells us that we have good reason to believe that there is a spaceless, that's outside of time and space, and timeless, immaterial, personal, and powerful cause that created the universe. Fine-tuning shows that this being is also supremely intelligent. He not only created the universe, he set up just the right conditions and laws for our existence. In the beginning, God. Well, let me just finish with a word as we draw to a close, and it's this. I recognize that for some of us, science doesn't quite do it. You're not that kind of, that's not the way your brain is wired. You don't do the science thing. Can I urge you that we're not here to establish whether we believe in God or not from what we understand from science? I think it's really helpful to know what science is saying. And it gives us answers as Christians that are satisfying intellectually. But we don't need science to be our guide and our teacher in this regard. The good news that I want to share with you this evening is that I don't, and I'm sure you don't, draw your conclusions about God on the basis of science or what we can know that way. I hope I may have persuaded you a little bit, but I want to take you to another book of the Bible. Another book of the Bible that begins, just as Genesis begins, quite deliberately, to show you on what my faith stands. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Turn on with me, if you wouldn't mind, to page 1063. And this is where we're finishing today. See, when we read once again in John 1 verse 1, in the beginning, we discover that we're onto something. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. See, John wants to introduce you to Jesus in his gospel. And he introduces you to Jesus by telling you he was God. And for all eternity he dwelt with God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course. He wants you to know that he made all things, verse 3. And yet, verse 9, and this is on which my belief in God stands. Verse 9, the one who was there in the beginning entered our world. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. The God of eternity, the God who made you and made me, stepped into the world that he had made to speak to us, to reveal himself to us. The stars declare the truth about God. They declare his praise and shout out his glory, but God himself declares who he is through his Son, the person Jesus, to us. And it means we don't have to understand the Big Bang to know our place in the universe. We don't have to know the laws of physics to be sure that God exists, because the one who made the stars has come into our world. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. You can't see him in the sky, can you? But the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is the closest relationship, in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. The reason I became a Christian as a student at university is because of Jesus. He claimed to be God. He was crucified for that claim. And yet God raised him to life again, never to die again. And in just a few weeks' time, if this is all quite new to you, we'll be hosting our Christianity Explored course. And if you're just trying to get your head around God and what we can believe and what's true and the Bible and so on, can I encourage you to consider coming along to Christianity Explored on Monday evening in our Tiverton Road building? We'll be starting to give some notices in the next week or two. And find out more by reading together through Mark's Gospel of what happened when God became one of us. Take a closer look at the person of Jesus. And I think, like me, you might find compelling reasons to not only believe in God, but to put your personal trust and faith in him. So what difference does all of this make to us as we prepare to head out for tea and coffee? Well, if there's a God who is personal and powerful, who created us, then let me suggest a couple of applications. If you're a Christian, seek his wisdom first. Before all else and your other priorities in life, seek him first. Seek what we can rightly describe after reading this tonight, the Maker's instructions for your life. So if you are starting out at uni, think through what are your priorities for the year ahead. What are the lines in the sand? Is it being here Sunday by Sunday at church? Is that your number one priority? Because that's where you're going to get the Maker's instructions. Is it making time to invest in Christian friendship while you're at university? Is it about being known as a Christian and deciding to make that stand pretty early on to say, actually, it's important that I'm known as a Christian? Is it seeking the support and advice from an older, wiser Christian to guide you through these early stages? Maybe someone else who's also here at church who can help you through Student Plus just to guide you on how to live distinctively according to those Maker's instructions. And a second application is not just to seek his advice, but to know his presence too with you. If God is the one who has made you and is for you, then you can come to him with your needs, can't you? And speak to him, as we will do, no doubt, in a few minutes' time, and pray. And if you're not here this evening as a Christian, but someone just looking in, or you're not sure, then I hope that this opening verse of the Bible is enough to show you that the God who has made you is not someone that we can afford to ignore, but is the God that we must surely come to know and to love. Let's pray together. The Word became flesh. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Almighty God, thank you that you are our Maker. That gives us purpose for life and meaning. But thank you, you are also our Sustainer, and you draw near to us in your Son. And we ask and pray that we would be those who look to him for life, not just now, but life eternal. Amen.